All right, I'm going to do a part two here of the series I'm entitling Familiarity with the Spirit. And I began last time just talking about how we have to become more familiar with the Spirit of God. That's really what I'm aiming at here. I said that there's no way to really be a Christian without learning to live and to walk and to abide in the Spirit of Christ. That's what the whole New Testament is talking about. There's no Christianity without the Spirit of Christ. There's only anti-Christianity. And what I mean by that is that without the Spirit of Christ in us and moving in us and reigning in us, then there's something else that's reigning in the heart of man. And that has a very contrary nature to Christ. So if we're going to be Christians, we have to be men and women who are learning to live in the Spirit of God. And that's why Paul says that those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And so I said last time that the sure way of beginning to find the Spirit of God, beginning to feel His movings and teachings and presence in the heart is to turn your attention inward, not outward towards things or voices or words, but to turn your heart first inward in great humility and to pay careful and continual attention to the light of Christ in your heart that exposes evil. I'm not talking about any old thing that man wants to call light. I understand that there's a lot of people talking about light. I'm talking about the light that is the eternal Son of God that shines by His Spirit in the heart and exposes sin and evil. This is not the only way that Jesus communicates or manifests Himself to man, but it is a sure manifestation of the Spirit of righteousness, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ. And it's the place and the way that we all need to begin to find Him and to feel Him and to hear Him and to learn to follow Him. And we mentioned that we've all experienced these two things in us that have a contrary nature. The one of them is you in your fallen condition. It's a soul that has fallen from the life of God, from the nature of God, and is living now in a temporary body of flesh and blood, as Paul says, conducting itself in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so this is the life of self. It's what Scripture often calls self. It's the self that Jesus tells us we have to deny. It's self is a nature that looks out into the world and just starts pulling everything towards itself. It stands there in its own pride and its own self-will, and it shoots out its desires into the world after possessions, after pleasures, after praise. It lusts and longs after whatever it doesn't have, and it envies when others have it, and it gets angry when it can't figure out a way to take it, and it gets scared when it thinks it may lose it. This is the life of man in his fallen condition, and it's all of these things are because he has lost the life and Spirit of God. And yet, we said that there's also something else in man that is sown into man by the good sower, the sower of seed. There's something that man feels in himself that condemns evil, that abhors evil, that is ashamed of it in himself and in others. And this same something also feels a measure of peace when you do what is right. And it finds a measure of joy in truth and humility and righteousness. And this something is close enough to you to know your thoughts and to know your real motivations and to know the intentions of your heart. It knows your words before they come out of your mouth. It knows what's underneath your masks, and it often makes you feel it and see it. And this isn't the voice of your flesh. No, it has a different nature. It isn't the voice of Satan. It's not the voice of your culture. It's not the voice of your natural conscience. No, it is the voice of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, shining in your conscience. It's the Spirit of truth, as Jesus said, convincing you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this is where and how you have to first learn to find him and listen to him and begin to follow him. And every one of you has experienced this. Although, if you're like me, you've perhaps spent years of your life thinking very little of these experiences, overlooking them, ignoring the convictions that come from them, and trying to find a way to experience peace in your heart by running away from these convictions or hiding from this inward witness. Now, if you think back to your life, think back to your childhood. Do you remember times? I know that I do. Do you remember times when, even as a child, this swift witness, as it is called in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Do you remember times when this swift witness appeared in your heart and, contrary to your plans, contrary to your intentions, interrupted your pleasure in sin and made you feel bad? Or do you remember something within you suddenly making you feel uncomfortable or gross, dirty, or even scared when you were maybe following your friends into doing evil, or when you were about to give away your innocence, or when you were looking upon things that were disgusting, unclean? I'm sure that many of you do, and honestly, the more you think back upon your past, and the Lord will help you to see these things too as you follow him, the more you're going to remember these occurrences, and you're going to understand that they could not possibly have come from yourself or from fallen man in any of his faculties or from fallen spirits. These convictions, these awakenings, these feelings that appear in the heart of man have a different origin. There's a light that's given to man in his heart. It's a light that calls us out of darkness. Jesus is called the light that enlightens every man that comes into the world, John 1:9. Paul tells us that there's a word that is very near us in the heart and in the mouth. He says in Romans 1:19, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Jesus tells us in his parables that there's a seed that is sown into every kind of soil, a talent that is given to man, a treasure that's hidden in our own field, and we have to find it. There's a lot I could say, and there's a lot I already have said about this gift of God that's implanted, this implanted word, the seed of the kingdom. But really, all I want to say to you right now is that finding it and turning to it and loving its appearing and following it is how you begin to become familiar with the Spirit of God. It's right here. It's in your own heart. That's where you have to first find him, and that's where you have to first follow him. You can't first know him or first learn to follow him just by studying his words or by listening to others talk about him. That has its place, and it can be good and helpful by that, but it's for later. You have to first start to know and follow him by turning inward to his light or voice, by learning to agree with what you hear and feel of his Spirit working in your heart, by submitting your will to the Spirit of truth. Because if you try to study his words without first giving him your will, then you're not going to understand him. And you're never going to understand them that way. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Pharisees are still doing. Jesus said, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own." So here he says that you have to first will to do his will, and then you'll understand his doctrine. But if you begin by applying yourself to studying his doctrines while you're still living in your own will, while you still haven't surrendered your will to the Lord, you're living in a contrary will, and you're going to fail to understand his doctrine. You're going to put your own will, you're going to smear your own desires and your own will and your own interpretations all over his words. And that's because man's understanding always follows man's will. You see, the understanding follows the will, and then it defends and justifies the will. It says, this is why it's okay to live the way I want to, and to think the way I want to, and to pursue the things I want to. And so Christianity starts. The real experience of the Spirit of Christ, the life of Christ, the truth of Christ, starts with turning inward and surrendering the will. That's how it starts. It starts by turning and surrendering the will entirely to the Spirit of God in whatever measure he is appearing to you, in whatever measure you can see him or feel him. That's how every one of us started, and that's how every one of us has to keep going. You can't skip that, and you can't really ever get beyond it. You have to always remain there in a place where the will is surrendered to God. That's how you get on the train, so to speak. That's how you stay on the train. And of course, in the beginning, nobody really knows exactly what that means. But it has to remain the continual posture of your heart all the way through, and then you'll never stop growing, and the Spirit of God will never cease to become more and more real. And so, again, Christianity begins and continues in an entire submission of the will, a resignation of the will to the one who visits you in your darkness. And when Christians try to follow Christ to live and to walk in the Spirit and to grow in grace and to grow in wisdom and to grow in their understandings of Scripture and to teach and to live as the church and the world without an entire surrender of their will, then they always end up in either disappointment and deception on the one hand, or pride, spiritual pride on the other. There's no question about it. Our independent will has to be laid down at every step of the way, because our own will, our own independent will, desiring to break off from God and do our own thing and live our own desires, that's the cause of our fall. That's the reason Adam fell in the beginning. He saw something that he thought was good for food and desirable and beautiful and would make him like God and would make him wise, and he went after it. That's the only reason why we need to be saved, is because we started to believe and follow that independent will to begin with. And so, returning to what I was saying before, I know that everybody that is listening to this has felt some measure in their lives of the stirrings and the callings and the invitations and the persuasions and the awakenings and teachings and convictings of a spirit that appears in the heart, and it calls you away from sin and self and pride and ambition and selfishness, and unto righteousness and purity and humility and honesty. There's no doubt in my mind that even the youngest person listening to this has experienced some measure of this in their heart, because everyone is visited by the grace of God. Paul says the grace of God appears to all men, bringing salvation. Its desire is to save, and it teaches them to deny ungodliness and earthly lusts. But here's the question that I want to lay before you right now. When you've heard this voice speaking to you in this particular way, have you turned to it, and have you learned to take it as your leader? Have you bowed your neck and let him put his cross or his yoke on your shoulders and begun to follow him? And that's the real question. And really, this is where so many lose their way right at the beginning of trying to be a Christian. They're all visited by the Spirit, but very few unite their will to the one that visits them, surrender their will. They feel a touch of his love. They feel a flash of his light or heavenly perspective. They taste something of his presence or his conviction or a measure of his power or a sense of his love. He convinces them that he's real and that he's true and that he's good and he wants to save. He visits the soul. But then what happens? Very often, we become believers in Christ without really becoming followers of Christ. I mean to say that we see enough to confess that he's true and to believe the testimony of scriptures and to realize that the scriptures are all right and true, and we start to read the Bible, we start to go to church, but our hearts do not remain in that simplicity of submission and surrender to the light that originally visited us. We pay much more attention to outward words and outward studying and outward preaching and outward teaching than we do to this inward word of life, who's the one that got the whole thing started to begin with, who visited us to begin with, who made us even desire after God or wonder if there was a God. We stop paying attention to the inward word of life and light in the heart, and so we lose our way, and we learn more, and we study more, and we read more, and we lose our guide. And I say this as one who believes that every single word of the written scriptures are true. I honor the scriptures. I read them every day. But I've also seen that unless we keep our hearts turned and our wills submitted to the Spirit that wrote the scriptures, then we're going to get lost. Unless, in the words of Jesus, unless we continue to will, when we wake up in the morning and look at our day, unless our desire is to will to do his will, turning inwardly and continually to the one who manifests his will to us in a whole lot of little shinings and flashes of truth and life and light in our heart, then we're never going to really understand his doctrine. We're never going to actually become familiar with the Spirit. And this is why Paul was sent by Jesus to turn people from the darkness in them to the light in them, from the power of Satan in them to the power of God in them. He wasn't first sent to turn them from one book to another book. He wasn't first sent to turn them from this theology or doctrine to that theology or doctrine. No, first they had to, if they're going to have any benefit from doctrines and theologies and books, then they have to first turn and keep their heart turned away from the darkness and towards the light that shines in their own heart. First, they have to become familiar with the one who, as Paul says, can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is that it is easy and common to believe in the Spirit and yet to not really know the Spirit or be familiar with the Spirit. First of all, because we don't recognize the beginnings of his appearings in our heart. And second of all, because we don't learn to turn our hearts to him there, learning to be inwardly watchful, waiting, seeking, groping, as Paul says in Acts 17, submitting, surrendering, following. We feel convictions. Yes, everyone does. But we don't abide with the one who's convicting us. You see, we have moments of visitations, but we don't do what Peter and Andrew did, who dropped their nets immediately and followed the one who visited them. You see, that's what made them different. They didn't start in a different place. They followed the one who visited them. They learned to stay with the one who visited them. And I believe that this is the primary reason why Christians don't become familiar with the Spirit and why they don't know what it means to walk in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit and worship in the Spirit and love in and by the Spirit and become a temple of the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit and washed and purified and by their obedience to the Spirit, as Peter says. These are all very familiar words, but they're very foreign realities to many of us. And it's because we haven't learned to turn to and watch and follow the Spirit that appears in our hearts. Now, to kind of move on a little bit, one of the most important things that we need to understand about growing in familiarity with the Spirit of God is that the Spirit never stays in the same place. And when I say that, I don't at all mean that he moves around in a physical sense. I mean that he comes to us, appears to us where we are, and then if we're going to stay with him and have fellowship with him and communion with him and grow with him, then we have to continue with him and walk with him in a journey. The Lord appears in the darkness of our hearts, but it's in order to call us out of that darkness. You see, he finds us living in the flesh so that we'll follow him out of the flesh. Or in the language of the Old Testament, types and shadows, he appears and he calls us out of our own country, kindred, and father's house to a land that he will show to us as we follow him, like he did with Abraham. Or he comes into Egypt and he manifests his judgments, and then he expects us to follow him out, staying very close to him, fixing our eyes on him, watching the light over the tabernacle. He doesn't leave you in Egypt with a new Christian belief. No, he doesn't leave you in the flesh with a new Christian status or a new Christian position. That's just not true. I know that there are many in the church today that speak as if there were no inward journey for the Christian soul. They talk and they preach as though Christ did everything and that there's nothing to do and there's now nowhere to go. They say that the moment we accept Jesus into our lives, we're instantaneously perfected and complete in God's eyes. And now we only need to just see where we already are, or become what we already are, or enjoy living in the present truth, or there's a lot of different phrases like that that are really popular and extremely comforting for the wrong nature in man. And to be very honest with you, I once both believed and taught similar mistakes. And I thank the Lord sincerely that in his great mercy, he began to show me my own heart, because I wasn't just deceived. I wanted to believe something. He let me see it. Let me see that I wanted to believe that I was somehow perfect, even while I was living in a nature and in a will that was contrary to him. He let me see why I love to say that we'd been translated and we'd been transformed into the image, and when I hadn't even changed at all. I saw that I wanted God to call me righteous without actually making me righteous, because that would make me have to change my plans for today. I wanted to say that I'd finished the race, even though I hadn't ever run a race. I wanted to say that I won the battle because of Jesus, even though I'd never fought the fight of faith like Paul had to do. I wanted to say that I was walking in the Spirit, even though I was still living in the flesh. I wanted to say I had already put on the new man, even though I'd never put off the old man. I wanted to say that God saw me differently than I really was, or that I could claim his name without sharing his nature, or that he didn't see or didn't care about the fact that I was still a friend of the world, living in the lust of my eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It was so hard for, it was such a shock for me to begin to see those things in my own heart. There's a whole lot I could say about that great, huge error, colossal error that is so common in the church today, if that were my subject. But let me just say for now, let it suffice for now to say the following. Yes, Jesus Christ has finished his work. He has done everything that was necessary and everything that was possible to open up a living way for man to return to paradise. There's nothing left unfinished that Christ could have possibly done for us. But to suggest that what Christ has finished without us is instantaneously received and experienced and completed within us is an enormous perversion of Scripture, a complete denial of everything that Christ and his apostles have told us throughout the entire New Testament about being a disciple and following Christ, and a total contradiction of our own daily experience. We have to lie to ourselves to believe it. And I did. And truly, I believe this is perhaps the most attractive and therefore maybe the most or one of the most dangerous lies of our generation. But let me return to the inward journey. There is an inward journey because there's something that we have to leave behind. And there's also something that we have to lay hold of, you see? There's an inward journey because there's an old man to be put off and there's a new man to be put on. There's a laying hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me, as Paul says. Or there's a returning to the Father's house. There's a daily dying. There's a daily carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be more and more manifested in our mortal bodies. These words signify a real inward change. They signify a real journey from one nature to another. We're not only renewed in our minds, as a lot of people like to say. We're also changed in our nature. We need to be conformed to his death, transformed into his image. And to experience any of that, we need to learn to stay very close to our guide all day. And this is what it means to walk by faith. And why faith is even said to be a walk and not just a belief. You know, we're told to walk by faith, to live by faith, and not just to believe things by faith. What do I mean? I mean that faith, real faith, comes out from God and it enters into the heart of man and it leads us somewhere. That's what faith does. It pulls on you. It puts a hook in your heart and it pulls you where it came from. It doesn't just sit there in your brain like another lifeless thought or a conclusion or opinion. No, that's not what faith does. Faith is a spiritual thing. Paul says it's a mystery. It's a gift of God. Christ is the author and finisher of real faith. It comes out from Christ. That's why it's called the faith of the Son of God. It comes out from Christ. It unites the soul to Christ, and then it leads the soul on in the way that is Christ. Now, human beliefs are very often nothing more than just deductions or conclusions or opinions based on things we've heard or things we've read. But faith, living faith, is a different thing altogether. It is it's a living taste of the substance of things hoped for. And it provides the soul with a measure of evidence of things not seen. It springs up from the living word in the heart. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and that hearing, that kind of hearing, comes by the word. That word that we've been talking about, the word that's near in the heart and in the mouth, which is also the subject of the word mentioned in Romans chapter 10, where Paul says that faith comes by hearing the word. And when that faith is received, it unites us to a living Savior. And when it is obeyed, it follows in his footsteps. It moves, you see? It never allows you to remain where you are or as you are. It's a living thing. It's a living experience. It's a living connection to a living Redeemer, and it leads you in a new and living way. Faith moves you. It has the same effect in the lives of everyone who ever experienced it. It is never simply believed true facts. That's not what faith does. It has always seen Christ's light, united the heart to him, and followed in his footsteps. That's what faith does. That's why we're saved by faith. That's why everything comes by faith, because it sees Christ's light, unites the heart to him, and follows in his footsteps. Isn't that exactly what happened with Abraham, the father of faith? Please don't believe the popular idea that Abraham just had correct beliefs about God and those beliefs were credited to him as righteousness. That is so wrong. The faith of Abraham, as Jesus says in John 8:56, was a seeing of Christ's day. Abraham saw my day and was glad. The faith of Abraham was a walking with Christ out of one life and into another that was shown to him. By faith, Abraham left his country, kindred, and father's house. By faith, he followed in, it says in Romans 4, hope against hope. By faith, Abraham was finding what was unseen to have more substance and more evidence than what was seen. It says that too in Romans chapter 4, 19 and 20. It says, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. By faith, his heart saw Christ, and it united to Christ, and it followed Christ on a journey out of everything he had ever had into something totally different. And in this journey, he was taught to let go of everything he had in this world, in order to lay hold of something that had a greater substance and a greater evidence, you see, an eternal inheritance. And this is the faith that became righteousness in Abraham. And this is the only faith that's ever going to become righteousness in us. And what I'm trying to tell you is that the Spirit of God, or the implanted Word of God that begins to shine in our heart, he awakens faith in the heart, not just to change our beliefs, not just to change our doctrines, no, but to lead us out of one nature and into another by a way that he has opened for us. And in order to grow in our experience of him, to continue to hear his voice, to continue to experience the power that the New Testament speaks about so frequently, the power that works within us, we have to carefully, watchfully, submissively, and constantly, and actively turn to him and follow him. So let me just kind of summarize what I've said so far, and then I'll finish this. True Christianity requires a familiarity with the Spirit of Christ. There's no way to be a Christian without the Spirit of Christ. And this is not an uncommon experience. That's only for prophets and apostles or primitive Christians. No, the same Spirit that reigned in the prophets and apostles also visits us and appears in us and begins his work in us as a swift witness against all that is contrary to the nature and life of Christ. He appears in us not just to tell you that you're evil, but to lead you out of all evil, by teaching you to cling to him, to follow him, to listen, to pay attention to his light and voice, to submit to him, to resign yourself to him. He will teach you the way to stay close to him, to hear his voice. And this way can be summarized in the words of our Savior: deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. And so Christians are unfamiliar with the Spirit of God, first of all, because they often don't recognize or pay attention to his lowest appearances in their hearts as the one who convinces them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And second, because when he does appear and they do feel him, they do see something of his light or his convictions or his teachings in the heart, they don't learn to turn and cling and submit and follow. Faith is awakened in the heart, but they don't obey faith, like Paul says in Romans 1 and Romans 16, the obedience of faith. They don't learn to walk by faith. They won't go where it's going. They don't follow it, actually leaving with Abraham, following in his footsteps, out of their own will, out of their own life.